Galatians chapter 4. Moving right along in the book of Galatians. I'm going as slow as I can because it's fun, but it's only six chapters long and we're going to get there sooner than we might like. So we're past the halfway point. It's been an exciting journey, and we're going to continue on this Sunday starting in verse 8. Let me pray one more time before we start. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for those that have come together to hear it. I pray that you'd make us hungry for it, not in just the sense of coming to hear what I have to say, but coming here with a deep desire to hear what you have to say. I pray that the message could work in our hearts and in our heads to cause change in our actions and behaviors. That we might respond in a genuine conviction and love toward you rather than duty and obligation. And so that's something that only your Holy Spirit can inspire. I am totally unable to do that. So we ask both I and the rest for your help today. In Jesus' name, amen. The theme in this message is cultural Christianity. Now, I'm going to explain what I mean as I go. But what we find in the Bible is a presentation of what we've come to know as Christianity that cuts across the grain of everything that's comfortable to people. Okay? It's not comfortable. Christianity is not comfortable, nor is it acceptable to the world. It's offensive, it's debatable, it's argued over. It's something that is the source of great controversy, and a few of the reasons, I've got just a few listed, this is a few of many, but some of the major reasons is one, because we believe in a son that was killed by his father. Our object of worship, or our central figure in the religion of Christianity, is Jesus, and the Bible reveals to us that though history bears out who physically killed him, that the plan and the instrumentation behind all of it was God himself. So that right away is kind of a weird deal. Okay? So if that doesn't jar you, there's more. Everybody has hopes and dreams and aspirations, but biblical Christianity, authentic Christianity, actually calls us to abandon all of those. And to, as the Bible would explain, die to yourself so that the man that we killed can live through us. Okay? So it's like he died for us and then now expects that we die for him. Really, really unappealing idea. Don't you think? To the natural man, to the world, like, yeah, Christianity is all about giving up everything. That's not so great. So it cuts across the grain of what our world desires. And the third thing is, not only does it call us to die, it actually calls us to invite others to die with us. That can get really, really uncomfortable. Okay? Through a process of evangelism, we're to go as God's ambassadors who have died, quote unquote, to go and invite others, encourage others, demand that others do the same. And Christianity has all kinds of uncomfortable things about it. So what we do is we develop our own. Something a little less offensive, something a little more tolerable, something that's more culturally acceptable. And our culture, and I'm speaking plainly of America here, has developed a Christianity that the rest of America will accept and embrace. And it's generally one that has changed theologies, okay? It changed demands and requirements. It has a very softened tone. And by doing that, we can get a lot more followers. But the followers of an ingenuine Christianity are ingenuine followers of Christ. So today, I think the text leans in this direction. We're going to find out if indeed we've been caught up in a cultural Christianity. Okay? I do this because it's really dangerous. If it's not dangerous, then I would question why Paul felt the need to write this letter. If it's not dangerous, I question why God felt the need to write this letter. And I also question why God felt the need to preserve it for at least 2,000 years so that you and I could read it and glean from it and know that we're in danger too. Because you have to understand that the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to the Galatians. Who are the Galatians? Well, if you've been here, you've heard me say it before, but I'll say it once more, that the Galatians were people in many churches that were located throughout a region called Galatia. So a lot of the New Testament is a letter written to a church or a person. This is a letter that's written to a bunch of churches. That means lots of people. That means lots of people are given to believing in a pseudo-Christianity, one that culture accepts and the Bible rejects. So this is a very easy thing to slip into. Many individuals in this setting have already slipped into it, and they were unaware. So Paul comes out of nowhere and tries to correct the situation. Okay. Here are four signs that will perhaps indicate whether or not we've bought into a cultural Christianity over a biblical Christianity. Starting in verse 8, Paul says, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years, but I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." What's going on here is Paul has met these folks in the past and has preached the gospel to them, that faith in Jesus can save you. And they wholesale accepted it. They believed that faith alone can save a person. And so they believed Paul's message, but other men came behind Paul after he left and started preaching additional rules and obligations. In fact, they pointed back to the Old Testament law and said, in addition to your faith in Christ, you have to obey all of these Old Testament laws, which included really crazy things. Anybody ever read the Old Testament? You ever seen some of the things that are written in there? What you have to be doing, okay? So apparently, one of two things is true. Either faith in Christ is sufficient for salvation, or we need to buy some goats and some bulls and get to work right here, okay? So which one is it? I mean, if I preach to you that faith in Christ is sufficient, and then next week you find yourself somewhere else at another church that's saying that you need to cut your hair a certain way, and you need to all baptize your babies, and you all need to put on jeans, and then after church we're going to have communion, and if you don't do that, you're not part of the family, and then after that we're going to require this of you and that of you, and in fact, we do butcher goats, so you need to bring me a goat that's perfect. And I mean, where do you draw the line? Because the fact is this, you just may find yourself in another church next Sunday telling you that there are requirements to being a Christian when Paul and Jesus both insisted that faith is enough. Faith. I mean, do you believe it or not? Do you believe it? Okay? In verse 8 and 9, Paul is just heaping reproach on these guys. Reproach means shame and disgrace. He's embarrassing them. He's saying in verse 8, "Before you knew God, you served those which by nature aren't gods." You were idol worshippers. You remember that part, right? And everybody reading the letter is supposed to go, "Yeah, I know." Right? I mean, what were you doing before you were a Christian? nobody wants to stand up and say. You know, just, yeah, I know, you know, and we won't talk about that, don't mention it. And yeah. But then you got saved, right? And then in verse 9 he says, but now after you've known God, you're turning back. So what he's saying is, yeah, it was really bad before you got saved, and it hasn't gotten much better. Although, where you are currently looks pretty good. You're not worshiping idols anymore. You look kind of Christian. I mean, you go to church and stuff, and you follow all the rules, but nothing's changed. He says, I'm afraid for you that there's been no sincere conversion. Otherwise, everything that I've fought for up until now was useless. Do you have faith or do you not? So they went from idol-worshipping paganism. Pagan means non-Christian. They're just off in the world, right? To Christianity. And then to religion. They regressed. They followed a system. They actually went from paganism to Christianity back to faithlessness in God. That's a lot different than going from paganism to Christianity. When you go from unbelief to belief, you're going to keep changing. Okay? But it's going to be in a forward direction. It's called maturity or sanctification, if you're in the Bible terms. But yes, you keep changing as you mature as a Christian. But for these guys, they stepped up, got saved, and then went right back into a system that doesn't save. So the first indication that we may be buying into a cultural Christianity is regression. You're not moving forward. You're going backward. Okay? Christianity is a forward progress sort of religion. Kind of like in football, if you're a football fan, you go forward. If you're going backward, it's not good. We call that penalty, right? There's penalty for that. Christianity is a forward marching religion. So the question is then, which direction are you moving? Because you've only got one of two. There's forward and backward. And if you're not going anywhere, then that counts as backward. So your relationship with God today is either better than it's ever been, or it's not as good as it used to be. Okay? So where do you sit? And some of us may be saying, well, it's better than it's ever been. This part gets tricky. Because we can believe that it's better than it's ever been because you believe that things are good between you and God as long as you're happy and comfortable, and in spite of a financial downturn over the last few years, you're doing pretty good. Financially, you've still got a job, everything's still going good, and everything's pretty comfortable. When the Bible actually says opposite in some cases, when things are going too well for some people, the Bible encourages us or actually commands some who are too comfortable to, quote, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Okay? We get too far into this world. God says, let's back things up and take a look at your life. Okay? It's really scary when you read Romans 1 and you realize that some of the stuff that you've acquired and make your life really happy actually may be an indication of God's wrath rather than God's blessing, because that's how it typically works. We want something really, really bad, and God says we shouldn't have that. And then we stiff-arm God and reject it and don't want to hear it, and we just keep pushing forward for that thing that we wanted, and then pretty soon God just lets us have it. And then when He lets us have it, then He says, that counts as wrath. And it can happen over and over again until pretty soon things get very, very difficult, very, very bad for the, quote, believer. And I say this as a warning just because we live in a culture that I think has it backwards. As long as you're comfortable and happy and things are going good, then that means you're blessed of God. And the Bible would actually say, sometimes that's exactly backwards. Okay? I'm not saying you can't have a good job and you can't have some money and savings and you can't have happiness. It's not what I'm saying at all. Okay? In verse 12, it says, "Brethren, I urge you to become like me, because I became like you. You haven't intermeded at all." You look at this. So, say, what? What's he saying? I urge you to become like me because I became like you. You didn't injure me. Paul's saying, listen, I became like you. Paul had this philosophy that when he ministered to people, he would become all things to all men. Okay? So I don't know what this meant. I don't know how he did it. The Galatians are a notoriously rough bunch. Okay? If you're Scottish or Irish, these are your ancestors. They were into war and orgies and drunkenness and some pretty crazy stuff. And when Paul says, I became like you, how far did he go? I'm not suggesting that he sinned. But did he sit down at the pub with these guys every once in a while and tell them about Jesus over a beer? I'm not saying that he did. But I wouldn't put it past Paul. His philosophy was, I become all things to all men, so that by the grace of God I might win some. Okay? And so what he does is, he goes into their world, evangelizes, and pulls them into his own. That's exactly what he's saying. He says, I became like you, but you didn't injure me at all. In other words, I came into your world, but you weren't so influential upon me that you got me into your religion. I got you into mine. But something happened along the way, and I would suggest that you become a little bit more like me, unmovable in your faith. But you Galatians are so back and forth. I tell you that Jesus alone saves, and you believe that, and then somebody else comes and tells you that getting circumcised saves, and then you go for that? That's weird. He says, you should become a little more like me. The second point of cultural Christianity, a pseudo-Christianity, is a great lack of conviction. Sometimes we don't even know what we believe. Or we believe whoever was the last guy to give us a pretty convincing argument. Whoever was the last author to write a pretty convincing book. Whoever was the last teacher to preach a pretty convincing message. And we have no lack of conviction. And so when somebody comes along with a pretty good argument, we go, yeah, I'm a Christian, but what you just said about all paths leading to the top of the mountain, that makes pretty good sense. So what do you do about that? I would question what you believe. Something about the process of evangelism. It's proximal and relational. Proximal meaning you need to be with the people you're evangelizing. And relational meaning you got to get in there. You got to invite them in. You need to get in. Okay? That means there's going to be a little bit of interplay, a little bit of sacrifice. It might be uncomfortable. But Paul was willing to go there. And in fact, that's how all rescue works. Any rescue operation involves somebody getting into the mess of it. Like a firefighter, when the building's on fire and the victim can't get out. Does the victim go to the firefighter, or does the firefighter go to the victim? I mean, it would be nice if the victim would go to the firefighter, but I don't have a lot of people running up to me going, Justin, how do I get saved? That'd be great, but it doesn't typically work that way. Or a lifeguard, right? Does the drowning victim come out of the pool and approach the lifeguard, or does the lifeguard get into the pool? How about Jesus? Did any of us go seeking Jesus? Or did he come to find us? Because our religion, Christianity, is unique in that we've got the only one where God became a man to come and find us. He came into the burning building. He jumped into the pool to rescue the victims. Any other religion says, that's backwards. You got to work your way up to God. You got to get good enough in your life and behavior and performance so that God will accept you. That's opposite of the message Paul taught, and that's exactly what these Galatians started to believe, that they could save themselves. They were very, pardon the big words here, but vacillatory. Is vacillatory a word there, Mike? They vacillated. What I mean by vacillated is they just wishy-washy. And these guys were notorious for doing this. Okay? Any old convincing argument. And the fact is, I heard somebody over here say sheep. We are sheep. And we got to be careful because we can do the same thing that Galatians did. I mean, we can look at this and go, well, they're stupid. It even says in the Bible, oh, foolish Galatians, that means they were stupid. Stupid. But that's us. God's writing to us going, hey, you're stupid too if you keep being wishy-washy. Okay? This back and forth business is so no good. And there's tons in the Bible about this. Hebrews 13:9 says, we should no longer be like children, forever changing our minds about what we believe because someone has told us something different or because someone has cleverly lied to us and made the lie sound like the truth. That's Ephesians 4:14. Hebrews 13:9 says, don't be attracted by strange new ideas. Okay? James in chapter 1 says, a doubtful mind is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. People like that can't make up their minds. They waver back and forth. Proverbs 24:21 tells us to even be careful of spending too much time with people who can't make up their minds about their religion and beliefs. It says, don't associate with those given to change. Okay? What do you believe? And beyond that, how susceptible are you to changing that belief? I mean, could somebody or something come along and get you to compromise? The right temptation or the right person? Somebody of the opposite sex who's kind of cute? Could that do it? What would take you away from this? Somebody who's got a new spin on Jesus or hell or sin? Something that's a little more tolerable, a little more comfortable? Maybe some comfort, some ease? A nice peaceful life that's free of conflict. I've seen so many people fall away from Christianity because it's difficult. And I have to tell you that I sometimes would like a break. There's times when I would like to go back to my old life simply because there was no warfare, so to speak. It's just a lot easier to live for myself. But I believe this. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Isaiah 26:3 says, with perfect peace you will protect those whose minds cannot be changed because they trust in you. Where do your convictions lie? Or don't you have any? How easily could you be moved? Because if you can be moved, you will. Verse 13 says, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. This means when he first met the Galatians, something was wrong with him. Nobody exactly knows what was wrong with him. There's all kinds of theories out there. Some people say that he had really bad eyes. You'll see that in verse 15. He could have been reeling from the effects of having big rocks thrown at him until he was almost dead. That would do it. Could be malaria. Some say that malaria is common in that area, or was, and so I don't know what it is, but apparently something was wrong with Paul. He says, in my trial, which was in my flesh, in other words, my body was really sick, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given me to them. In other words, I came to you in really bad condition. But back then, you really liked me. And you received me well. You received me as if I was Jesus in the flesh. You remember that, guys? You remember how good it used to be and how excited you were about this whole thing and how well we got along, and you would have traded places with me, as miserable as I was? That's how much you liked me. And then in verse 16 he says, but have I now therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Remember back how it used to be. How awesome things were when we first met. And how we had that real connection together. That deep, meaningful fellowship in Jesus together. And it was really, really wonderful. And now everything's changed and suddenly I'm your enemy. You don't like me and you think I hate you. Why? Because I'm just telling you the truth? I mean, what's changed? You know, did Paul somewhere along the way start telling the truth? Because I think he always did. When he first met these guys, he was telling the truth. And if he's still telling the truth now, then what's changed? Paul hasn't changed. Paul didn't become an enemy. The hearts of those to whom he's writing changed. And now they want to be done with him. They don't like Paul anymore. That's the third indication that we may have believed in a cultural Christianity. We quite easily break fellowship. It's no big deal for us to walk away from a church. It's no big deal to just abandon the people we supposedly love, which abandonment isn't love. Okay? Nobody has a baby and leaves it in the garbage saying, I love you, though. What I'm finding is people like to hear the truth only as long as they're ready to hear it. And if the truth comes along at a time that is a little bit inconvenient, then we typically get angry with the one who presented the truth, or we just abandon the one that told us the truth. That's what I'm seeing a lot of. People insist that they want a church. I get this here and I get this elsewhere. Just everybody knows I'm a pastor, so I talk to plenty of people who don't even go to church here. Other communities and whatever. And I often hear that somebody's looking for a solid Bible teaching church. They don't want the fluffy stuff. Okay? And yet, when the fluffy stuff is done away with and the hard truth comes, it's so often rejected by the people who said that they wanted the hard truth. So what's the deal? It's the heart. The heart is the deal. I could do a couples conference and teach a message all about how premarital sex is sinful. And since it's a couples conference and they're all married, they're all going to say amen. Right? No big deal there. But I could preach that same message 10 years later, after some of them have been divorced a few times, and some of them are currently divorced but dating and engaging in premarital affairs, and then they'd suddenly hate me. Same message, though. You see how things can change? Because our hearts are so vacillatory, right? Fickle. They move and they change and they like the truth, but they don't like the truth. And Paul just put his finger on the button. He found what the issue was and he addressed it, and suddenly he's becoming their enemy. And they want to break fellowship. Hebrews 10:25 tells us, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Can't remember what translation that is that I quoted there, but I think it's an interesting way of wording things. Some are in the habit of doing. There are people who are Christian and yet will never commit to a body or a church because they habitually float around looking for something that fits their criteria. And I would say the Bible doesn't have criteria. All it says is go to church. And if you're going to leave a church every time you find something wrong with it, you will never, ever, 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 ever find a church. So what I would suggest is, insofar as you're able, submit to their leadership and be humble about it and serve Jesus in spite of it all. And if you can't do that, then it might be better for you to leave the church, not for your sake, but for theirs. God says, go, commit, participate, all the things that we don't want to do. And granted, it's hard. You know, there's going to be something that's very unappealing about it. But for some reason, God insists, because God knows what's good for us. Cultural Christianity, the one that's more acceptable, will tell you that it's okay. You're perfectly justified in leaving that church because it was crummy, and they were all sinners, hypocrites, there was problems in the leadership. In verse 17, says, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it's good to be zealous, and a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. And you look at this, and it's a bit confusing. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. Who's they? The people he's writing about are the Jewish teachers of law, the Judaizers, the teachers of Judaism. He says, they zealously court you. In other words, they're trying to engage you, not because they care about you. No, no. They're actually trying to put all of these rules on you so that you're excluded from their religion. That makes them feel elitist, very powerful, and very superior over you. And what will happen then is you'll need them. Then they'll be zealous for you. That's what they're doing to you. Paul's saying they don't care about you like I care about you. And yet you perceive me as your enemy and them as your friend. Can you imagine the trouble in Paul's mind trying to convince people of something that's opposite of what they're convinced of? It's horrible. It's a horrible lot in life to try and convince people to change their thinking to opposite of what they believe. The ones you think are your friends, they're your enemies. Even though I'm hurting your feelings, I love you. You know when you're a kid and you get spanked and you hear that god-awful, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And you're like, that's why. I'm doing this because I love you. What? But on this side of it, as an adult, can you not now see that was because they loved me? That was good for me. If I would not have been disciplined, I know where I would have gone. I'd have died. Paul's saying, you've got to change your thinking. Please understand, I love you. I'm not your enemy. I know this hurts. Please, for your sakes and for God's sake, understand. These guys that you've fallen in love with, they're losers. They're total losers. Paul already said in the beginning of the letter, in verse 8 and 9, in chapter 1, they can go to hell. That's a loser. Paul's going, I love you. Don't take sides with them. Paul is standing alone. He's got the Jewish teachers in opposition. The Jewish teachers have convinced everybody in church to be opposed to Paul. The religion that they've converted to is a pseudo-Christianity that no one in their culture is going to get after them for, but it's wrong. It's Paul against the world. And yet Paul is the one who's speaking under the inspiration of God. So you look and Paul is alone, and yet so many are joining the majority. Jesus said all along that the way to eternal life is very narrow. It's very hard to find. So strive to enter that narrow gate. Pseudo-Christianity, cultural Christianity, the Christianity that can't save you but is very popular in our day and age, is called a wide gate. Lots of people are on that. Their end is death. The fourth indicator that you may have bought into the wide gate Christianity or the culturally acceptable Christianity is that you're in the majority. Are you like the typical Christian? Because Jesus doesn't save you and God doesn't adopt you into His family to be typical. There should be something that looks quite different than typical American religion. The majority is standing with the world. Very, very few are standing with Paul. Jesus knows this to be true, and He says, strive to enter the narrow gate. Striving means to put forth constant, vigorous effort. I mean, if your Christianity is just kind of a breeze and there's no real difference between us and anybody else, then maybe we've bought into the wrong one. Jesus commanded us to strive. So where are we on that? Jesus said things like, you're either with me or you're against me. He said, when I come back, will I even find faith? It's generally believed that at the time of the Great Flood, when Noah built the ark, that the earth was as populated or more so than it is today. Somewhere between 7 and 15 billion people on the face of the earth at that time. We got 7 now. How many people back then were saved? 8. I'd like to think the numbers are a little higher this time around. But at the same time, I believe that if we could go back in history to the time of the flood, we could meet 6,999,999,992 people who thought they were okay. The last two verses really reveal Paul's heart in all of this. He's greatly, greatly concerned for these people because they have souls and because they have faces and they have names, and Paul knows them. And he says in verse 19, with a very sincere heart, my little children for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone because I have doubts about you. He's going, I really care about you guys a lot. You're like children to me, and I wish I had more time with you. I wish I could be with you more. But I can't. I really wish that I could be there to protect you and to teach you and to encourage you, but I can't. And I wish so badly that I could, because I seriously have my doubts. I hear the things that you believe now, and I really doubt whether or not a sincere conversion took place. I hear about the things you're saying and the Bible teachers that you're attracted to and the books that you're raving about, and I sometimes wonder if you're saved. I hear about the things that you're doing, even though you say you're a Christian, and I have to wonder. I hear about the things that you don't think are important for the Christian, and I have to wonder. I wish I had more time. I wish I could be with you. And I think it's interesting that when you read these texts and you get a feel for the heart of Paul in these matters, that behind that is the heart of God. Because all Scripture is inspired by God. And so this is God's heart. I wish things were different, but you won't trust me. Something else comes along and you go for it. Some other book, some other author, some other teacher comes down the pike, the latest, greatest thing, and hear all about it. You think that my word is too old, too archaic to trust in, so you go with the modern sorts of writings and teachings, and when they contradict the Bible, but they're brand new, you think there's something great, and they're not. Breaks a heart pretty easily. Paul feels it and God feels it. Now, I don't know where we sit on all of this, but I think it's worth questioning what our Christianity has been built upon. The foundation of Scripture? Just Scripture, really. Or is it a cultural thing? Something that you don't really need to progress in. There's no real maturity expected. You can just get saved and then waste your life chasing the things that the rest of the world chases, worshiping things that pagans worship. Is there progression in your life or is there regression? The things that you believe, would you die for them? We know the answer should be yes, so we say yes and we convince ourselves it'd be yes. I would say, are you currently dying for them? Broken fellowship. Now I know our regulars here. You're in fellowship, that's great. What would it take to make you walk away? Because if you have a price, it'll be offered. And where do you stand? Position of majority? Or do you stand with the minority? Standing with the minority doesn't make you any better. It better be the right minority. But standing with the right minority is going to be difficult. That's why we're to strive. Father, I ask today that as we turn our attention once again to the worship of you, that you would speak to us, and I don't mean this in any kind of weird speak to us way, just let us know where we stand on this, if we're genuine or not. I don't mean this to freak out the people that are genuine. This is a message that has been designed by God to wake up those that may have been lulled into a culturally acceptable religion and they're on their way to death. Galatians 4, 8 through 20 is all about that. Paul's goal here is to wake these folks up, saying, did I labor for you in vain? I'm scared. I have doubts about you. I'm not just worried that you're not saved. I think you're not saved. We all throw up our hands and say, well, you can't judge me. No, I can't, but the Bible can. And I would also encourage you to stop allowing the culture to teach you that it's okay to throw up your hands and defend yourselves against any and all criticism and correction. Because the Bible says you'll die. If we're away from you, God, I pray that we could be corrected. If we've never known you, God, I pray that we could be introduced to you. May our hearts be changed for those whose hearts are sincere, whose lives have been saved, whose souls you have touched. I pray that our convictions would become more secure. that our commitment to fellowship with the saints would be growing more and more, especially in these last days, as the Bible says. I pray that we would be progressing in maturity and not regressing. That in all of these things, God, we would continue to move forward individually and as a group. And just as at the beginning of the service, we prayed for your help just to get through this message, we pray for your help to continue. In Jesus' name.